Let us call upon the name of our God together in congregational prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we call upon thee, who art from everlasting to everlasting the same, the living God, the God who lives in thine own eternal blessed life, the life of the covenant, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and who in thy mercy hast come near unto thy church in Jesus Christ and brought us through him into thine own covenant life, so that we who by nature are outcasts and who by nature are corrupt and fallen and dead, by thy grace and thy mercy and according to thy eternal purpose, are made thy sons and daughters and citizens of thy heavenly kingdom. We thank thee that in this day thou hast brought us into thy house that we might worship thee, that we might hear thy word opened and proclaimed, that we might hear the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ, and that we might hear of the effect of that gospel in setting up the antithesis between thy people and thy enemies, and that we might hear from the holy gospel of the things that shall befall thy church in her persecution, that wicked men who have already stood up and persecuted thy people shall continue to do so, that we shall be delivered before councils, that we shall be scourged in the synagogues, that we shall be delivered up unto magistrates and kings and rulers for Christ's sake and for the gospel's, that we shall be betrayed by father and mother, son and daughter, brother and sister, that we shall be hated of all men in our own families and all the nations of the world, and that we shall be delivered unto death. And all of this for a testimony and a witness against thy enemies. And all of this according to thy good purpose, to show in the world that thy gospel alone is the power of salvation, and that thou alone art God. We pray that thou wilt comfort us with this gospel this day, as we consider all these things that shall befall us, that we may not be afraid, that we may not draw back in the day of trouble and in the day of affliction. But we pray, Father, that thou wilt strengthen us by thy Holy Spirit, so that even when we stand before councils and kings, the Spirit may speak, and it may not be us who speaks, but the Spirit. And comfort us in all of these things with the knowledge that the world, for all of its hatred and churning malice against thy church, cannot touch us, though they arrest us, though they slay us. They cannot touch us, for the cause that we have been given, and the cause that is ours, is the cause of the Son of God, the cause of Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent for our salvation. And so give us boldness in the day of affliction, in the day of martyrdom, and wilt thou give us endurance, that we may stand and not draw back. We thank thee, Father, for thy strength and thy grace. We thank thee for thy gospel, which is ours. Wilt thou comfort us by it this day? Be with thy servant. Wilt thou give unto him understanding of the scriptures? Wilt thou open his mouth, that he may say, thus saith the Lord, and that the word we hear may be thy word and not his own? And remember us, By thy Spirit, cause us to hear that word and know it and understand it. Thou cause that word to enter into our hearts, and by that word wilt thou comfort and encourage us. We pray, Father, that thou wilt also preserve and defend thy church and defend thy gospel against all who oppose it and who hate it and who make the gospel the cause of their enmity and who set themselves up in a high look and with a proud hand against thy truth. We know, Father, that such shall always be the case until our Lord returns. For the gospel reveals men. The gospel is always a savor of life unto life and a savor of death unto death. And both savors are sweet unto thee and are thy purpose with thy gospel. And though we are not sufficient for these things and tremble before it, we thank thee, Father, that thy word prevails. And that even though upon the earth thy church appears a very small and base and despised thing and is hated by all, that thy truth indeed endures to all generations. We pray that thou wilt give us that truth and not take it away from us. We pray that thou wilt remember the congregation. We thank thee for the Church of Jesus Christ. What a precious gift to be members of the Church of Christ. What a wonderful and marvelous thing that thou dost gather out of all nations, tribes, and tongues thy people. What a wonder that thou dost gather thy people into an instituted congregation, that thou dost give thy people there the preaching of the gospel for our comfort and salvation, that thou dost give us there the sacraments for the strengthening of our faith, that thou dost give us there the exercise of Christian discipline, so that if we stray and become impenitent, the word of our exclusion may be spoken to us and driven home in our hearts, that we might know we are outside the kingdom and have no business in the kingdom and no business with all of the things of the church. And by that word, Father, we pray that thou wilt turn the hearts of the impenitent. And by that word, wilt thou cause all of us to see our own nakedness and poverty and blindness, that we might know our fullness and riches and sight and covering is in Jesus Christ and his righteousness alone. We thank thee, Father, for the members of the congregation. Wilt thou give unto each of us in our own walk and own calling the grace and strength that we need. Remember us in our families, in our marriages, in our single life. Wilt thou remember our office bearers, giving unto the elders grace to rule well according to thy word, and to the deacons merciful hearts that provide for those in need, not only the earthly goods that are required, but also a word of comfort in season. We pray, Father, that thou wilt remember us in our various callings and our labors. Wilt thou give unto us all that we stand in need of. We thank thee also, Father, that we can receive the news in this day of the licensure of Mr. Tyler Uphoff. We pray that thou wilt remember him as in the Lord's days to come, he begins speaking a word of edification in the pulpits of the churches. We thank thee, Father, for giving us students and for bringing those students to the point that they can speak a word of edification. We thank thee also, Father, that thou hast given to us a candidate in Mr. Luke Boomers. Wilt thou remember him and his family and remember the churches, the vacant churches, who consider extending to him a call. Wilt thou provide for us, Father, the ministry of the word. This too is a miracle. It is such a wonder we can hardly fathom it. We cannot contemplate it in all of its depths, that thou dost not leave us nor forsake us, but that thou dost give us the preaching of the gospel. pray, Father, that thou wilt continue to give us ministers to that end. Father, wilt thou remember us in our weaknesses, our sicknesses, illnesses, our troubles of body and of soul? We are so weak. We are constantly broken. We are so empty. And thou dost remind us of our emptiness and our brokenness in many, many ways. Wilt thou abide with us and comfort us in our infirmity? We thank thee for our Savior, who is a merciful high priest and who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We pray that his gospel might be our balm and our comfort in this veil of tears. And we confess before thee, Father, our corruption. It would be one thing if we were merely empty, but we are also corrupt, so that we must confess to be the publicans and the sinners and the harlots and the wicked. We pray, Father, that thou wilt not count our iniquities against us, but that thou wilt forgive our sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. We thank thee for him who came in the fullness of time, made of a woman made under the law. We thank thee for him who hung upon the cursed tree and took the handwriting of ordinances which was against us and nailed it to the tree. We thank thee for his life and all his blessings which thou hast given to us freely. We pray, Father, that thou wilt comfort us with our Savior, so that we who are nothing and empty and sinful and corrupt might have the fullness and the righteousness and the purity of our Savior himself. And then, Father, give unto us a life of gratitude, that we may be zealous of good works, that we may give ourselves with much endeavor to the obedience of thy law, that we may obey thee and serve thee and love thee and love our neighbor. And all of this in gratitude and service to thee, who hath been so merciful to us. Wilt thou hear our prayer now, Father, for we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. We worship the Lord now in the giving of our offerings. The first offering is for the general fund, and the second is for benevolence. Psalter number 77. O Lord, by thee delivered, I thee with songs extol. My foes thou hast not suffered to glory o'er my fall. The five stanzas, all five of 77. Turn in God's Word this morning to Mark 13, Mark chapter 13. Mark 13. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And Jesus answering them began to say, Take heed lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in divers places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. For it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. And let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein, to take anything out of his house. And let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. And pray ye that your flight be not in the winter. For in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. And then if any man shall say to you, Lo, here is Christ, or Lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take ye heed. Behold, I have foretold you all things. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels, and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is near. So ye in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight or at the cock crowing or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. This is God's word, holy and inspired. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Our text this morning is verses 9 through 13. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, And ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. For it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord gave the instruction in our text at the end of a long, long day of work during his Passion Week. The instruction that Jesus gives, he gives on Tuesday evening, after he had spent the whole day in the temple teaching and answering his enemies who had come to trap him. And now, at the end of that very long day, which was the last day of Jesus' public ministry, he was on his way back to Bethany with his disciples to spend the night. He would spend all day Wednesday of the Passion Week in Bethany, not returning to Jerusalem, and then would return to Jerusalem on Thursday to celebrate the last Passover and to institute the Lord's Supper, and then Friday morning he would be crucified. Jesus here in the text, therefore, stands at the end of that long Tuesday of instruction and that long Tuesday of battle, as he and his disciples are making their way back to Bethany. And as they make their way back, they stop at the Mount of Olives, from which they had a beautiful view of the temple on Mount Zion. And Jesus uses the disciples' question to him privately, "When shall the temple be destroyed? And when shall be the end of the world? And what shall be the sign of thy coming?" He uses the opportunity of their question privately to teach them the signs of his return. And in the first part of the chapter, which we considered a couple of Sundays ago, the Lord teaches that there are indeed signs of his coming. And the signs that he told them were all signs that they could observe out there, outside of themselves, as it were. There would be wars, there would be rumors of wars, there would be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. There would be all these great upheavals among the nations of men and all these great upheavals in the creation itself. And all of these would be like the birth pangs of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in his second coming. But now in the text before us, Jesus turns to his disciples and said, "I have told you about all these things that you're going to observe and hear about outside of you. But now I tell you, take heed to yourselves. Take heed to yourselves, because one of the signs of my coming will involve you." And when Jesus instructed his disciples to take heed to themselves, he was teaching his entire New Testament church to take heed to themselves. The signs of the coming of the Lord are not merely those things we observe outside of us, but the sign of the Lord's coming is the persecution of the church. That's what Jesus is describing in verses 9 through 13, the persecution of the church. Take heed to yourselves, because they're going to take you and deliver you up to councils. They're going to scourge you in the synagogues. They're going to deliver you to kings and magistrates for my sake. You're going to be hated by all men. You're going to be delivered up to death. You're going to be betrayed by your own family members. The signs of my coming involve you. Take heed to yourselves. And when Jesus warned his church, "Take heed to yourselves," and identified their persecution as a sign of his coming, he was not saying this: be dismayed about it. Be fretful about it. Be worried about it. But rather, Jesus speaks in the text regarding the church's persecution with a word of tremendous comfort and great victory. Do you see that thread that runs through the whole text about your persecution? That thread is this: for my sake, for my sake. And that is a word of victory. That is a word of triumph. That is a word of great comfort. For my sake you will be persecuted. Why? Because you're a vessel of the gospel. You're united to Jesus Christ. His cause and your cause are one. He's your head and you're a member of the body. And when they take hold of you as members of my body and they deliver you up, that's for a testimony. That's for a witness. So that all men might hear the truth of the gospel and all men might see the power of that gospel to save and preserve my own. Oh yes, you will be delivered to councils. You will be delivered to kings. You will be killed. But they can't touch you in all that. They can't touch you because you're delivered up for the cause of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you're delivered up and when you shed your blood and lose your life, what happens in that persecution is a testimony of the gospel of our Savior that all men may see. The word for witness is the word martyr, which is why a martyr, why that name has been given to one who loses his life for the sake of the gospel. And so we're going to use that word, which is in our text too, in the word testimony in verse 9. That's literally martyr. We're going to use that word as our theme, martyr. In the first place, consider the meaning. In the second place, consider the reason. And in the third place, consider the hope. Martyr, the testimony, or the meaning rather, the reason and the hope. Jesus lays before his church the persecution that she is going to face in this New Testament age. Always the church is a persecuted church. And even though at sometimes in the history of the church that persecution is more on the foreground, and sometimes it seems less on the foreground, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is a persecuted church. Jesus lays out the exact persecution that the church is going to face. He begins by saying, you will be persecuted by the church itself, by the false church institute. He says that in verse 9, take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten. When Jesus refers to the councils there, that refers to the consistories of the false church, the classes of the false church, and the synods of the false church, or their general assemblies, or whatever other name they give to the official meetings of the rulers of the church at which they make decisions. The persecution of God's people will be this: they deliver you up to the councils. They will examine you at the councils. They will accuse you at the councils. That's part of the persecution, being delivered up to councils. And when Jesus refers to the synagogues, he doesn't refer to the meeting of the leaders or the rulers or the office bearers of the church. He refers to the gathering of the church. In those days, they gathered in those synagogues. In these days, we gather in the church for public worship. Jesus is referring there to the whole body of the congregation gathered together. And when they're gathered together, they'll beat you there. They'll scourge you. They'll whip you. Jesus is referring to persecution at the hands of the church itself, at the hands of the church institute, the false church institute. Now, when Jesus describes this persecution, he is not saying that every meeting of a council where a judgment is made about a man or where a man is examined is persecution. Jesus is not saying that in every gathering of the church where an announcement is read about discipline, let's say, or about the suspension or deposition of an office bearer, let's say, that that is persecution. Jesus is not saying that every judgment of a council against a man is persecution, and every announcement is persecution. And Jesus indicates that that's not what he's saying in the first place by the whole context of the Word of God regarding the calling of the councils. The calling of the councils is indeed to judge. The calling of the councils is to judge righteously. It is to take the Word of God and to take the Word of God as that is understood in the Reformed confessions and to judge, to make decisions regarding the matters that come before them. And the calling is to judge men when the causes of men come before them, to judge this man is wicked or this man is righteous, to judge this man as a heretic or to judge this man as orthodox. The calling is to judge in the rest of Scripture. You can find that all through the Old Testament. Moses, and then Moses and his assistants judged among Israel. The kings were called to judge in Israel. And Paul appointed elders in every city whose calling was to oversee the flock, which oversight would include judgment of the matters and judgment of the men that came before them. Jesus is not saying it is persecution when a judgment is rendered. In the second place, Jesus indicates he's not saying that it's persecution every time a judgment is rendered when he says they shall beat you in the synagogue. There was no provision in the law for a public beating in the synagogue. If there was any kind of stoning or any other penalty that had to be administered against a sinner who was brought before the judges, that would happen outside the camp. Jesus indicates here when he says they shall scourge you or beat you in the synagogues, he's indicating that this is the false church in operation. This is the false church who is disregarding the standard of judgment, which is the Word of God, and is operating according to her own will so that they take you in front of the synagogue and they beat you there. Jesus here shows that the persecution that is brought against God's people is the persecution of the false church against God's people. And that the councils and the judgments of the councils and the Christian discipline exercised by the consistory and the advice given by classes and synods that is done according to the Word of God, that is not persecution. I want to emphasize that today because that charge comes against the Reformed Protestant churches now. The charge is made against the Reformed Protestant churches, you're persecuting God's people. That's the charge made regarding the formula of subscription examinations that were administered in September to then Elder Jeff Andringa and then Elder Daryl DeVries. That's the charge that's being made against the formula of subscription examination that was administered at the January classes to Reverend Vanderwall. The charge is being made in these formula of subscription examinations, in the advice to suspend or depose these office bearers, and in the actual carrying out of the suspension or deposition, you have been hierarchical. That's the favorite charge today of the enemy of the gospel, against classes. You have been hierarchical. The charge is this: you have become followers of men, so that whatever Langerak says or whatever Lanning says, the whole denomination just falls in line to do. The charge is this: you're murdering people. You're driving people away. The whole charge amounts to this: you're persecuting us by these decisions and by these councils. You're taking us before your councils, and you are scourging us in your synagogues. Jesus is not ruling out judgment. He is ruling out judgment by the false church on the basis of the will of man. That's being scourged in the synagogue. And you can even test whether the two deposed elders and now Reverend Vanderwall have walked according to the Spirit in all of this. You can test that from the formula of subscription. If you are minded, it would help to see the exact language of the formula in the last page of the Psalter. That formula of subscription is a vow, and the seriousness of the vow is that it is made before the face of God. That's the first paragraph. We, the undersigned, office bearers of the Reformed Protestant churches, do hereby sincerely and in good conscience before the Lord. Every office bearer in the Reformed Protestant churches has made a vow before the face of God. And what that means is when we sign that formula of subscription, we are attaching Jehovah to our vow. Jehovah and our vow are united. Jehovah and our vow are inextricably linked. That's what we're saying when we say before the Lord. He sees this vow. He knows my heart. This is linked to him now. And then the final paragraph, the vow is this: further, if at any time the consistory, classis, or synod, upon sufficient grounds of suspicion and to preserve the uniformity and purity of doctrine, may deem it proper to require of us a further explanation of our sentiments respecting any particular article of the Confession of Faith, the Catechism, or the explanation of the National Synod, we do hereby promise to be always willing and ready to comply with such requisition under the penalty above mentioned, and that penalty is suspension from office. That's the first thing that is vowed in that last paragraph. I vow, I promise before the face of the Lord that if anyone ever suspects my doctrine of being contrary to the creeds and they require an explanation of me, I will readily and willingly submit to that examination. I'll answer what the consistory or the classis or the synod asks of me. Now notice the second thing that's vowed in that third paragraph. Reserving for ourselves, however, the right of an appeal whenever we shall believe ourselves aggrieved by the sentence of the consistory, the classis, or the synod, and until a decision is made upon such an appeal, we will acquiesce in the determination and judgment already passed. The vow in the second place is that I will acquiesce to your decision, to your sentence. Consistory, if you examine me and you judge against me, I will acquiesce to your decision. I promise before the face of God that I will acquiesce to your decision. Or classis, if you examine me, I will submit to it and acquiesce to it before the face of God. That means I won't speak against it. That means I will submit to be suspended or deposed. I will submit to those things. I will go along with those things. Even if you're a false church, I will submit to it. I will acquiesce in it, even if you're a false church. The one right I reserve to myself in this vow is this, an appeal. That's my one right. I have the right to an appeal. That doesn't mean this, that I didn't like the judgment of classes, so I'm going to go seek a second opinion from my consistory. Or I didn't like the judgment of my consistory, so I'm going to seek a second opinion from another consistory. The one right I reserve is this, that I'm going to protest this. But I'm going to do that quietly. I'm going to do that without writing. I'm going to do that without preaching. I'm going to do that without anything except writing down that protest and submitting it to the clerk of the council involved. And then it will come to that meeting, and there my appeal will be judged. That's the one right I reserve. Now I ask you, what happened with these office bearers who were examined? The judgment went against them. In Iowa, the then elders almost immediately left the church. Almost immediately. Took their papers and were gone. That's not what they vowed to do. They live today as impenitent oath breakers. Impenitent oath breakers. They blaspheme every morning when they wake up. Every breath they draw is blasphemy against Jehovah. And what happened after the January classes? Reverend Vanderwall went home, took over the consistory meeting that wasn't even called by him as president, but that was called by the vice president, and promptly dismissed the motion that was on the agenda to suspend him, and instead introduced a motion to overturn the decision of classes. And then, on Sunday, the very next day, climbed into the pulpit and preached. He's an oath breaker. He's an impenitent oath breaker. He lives in open blasphemy before God. Every word out of his mouth on the pulpit now is blasphemy. Because they took the name of God and tied it to their promise, I will acquiesce. Which means by not acquiescing, they declare with every word they speak, God is a dirty liar. That's all he is. He's a dirty liar. I took his name to my oath and I lied in my oath. And I speak to you now who have sympathy for Reverend Vanderwall and for the men in Iowa. Those men, whatever happens now, I don't know what it's going to be, but whatever happens now, those men cannot help but lead in impenitent blasphemy. When the consistory of Edmonton followed Reverend Vanderwall in his blasphemy, they became blasphemers. They connived at it. And now what will happen? Will there be a church in Edmonton and a church in Iowa and a church in Michigan made up of those who agree? I don't know. But you can be sure of this. If such a thing is formed, God will make it impossible for vows to mean anything in those churches. You can count on that. God will make it impossible for vows to mean anything, because that church or that denomination or whatever comes of it was formed through impenitent blasphemy, impenitent vow breaking. Baptism vows will not mean anything. They can't. God won't let them. Marriage vows won't mean anything. They can't. God won't let them. Ordination vows won't mean anything. They can't. God won't let them. I tremble when I say that. Because I've taken vows too, and you have too. You've taken marriage vows. Some of you have taken ordination vows, taken baptism vows, confession of faith vows. And who can look at himself and says, I've been perfect in keeping my vows. God be merciful to me. God be merciful to us. In our weakness and sin and corruption. But what a thing to stand before the face of God and man and to say, I know what I vowed, but I don't care. I'm going to do what I want now. I'm not going to acquiesce. I'm going to go my own way without following an appeal. It's one thing if you follow the appeal and a false church decides against you again. Then faithfulness to God means I must leave that false church. I must damn it as the synagogue of Satan and as a whore from Christ. And I must form the church anew. But it's an entirely different thing to take this vow that I will acquiesce and then not to follow that acquiescing. I warn you who are sympathetic. I know what the charges are. Hierarchy, following men, I know all those things. I beseech you now, open your eyes to what you are getting into. And I tell you, what you have seen as hierarchy, what you have seen as the will of men prevailing, has been love for you, even the harsh language, even the hard words that say when you're under discipline, that means you're out and get out, except you repent. That's love. And what you have seen as hierarchy has been teaching and instruction, teaching you what your own creeds say, teaching you what your own church order says, teaching you the doctrine that you purport to confess. That's what that instruction has been. And now if you want to see an example of what Mark 13 looks like, then go to Mother Church. There was real persecution. There was the persecution of a false church and the whore of Babylon. That persecution was this, that men were called before councils. And the calling before councils wasn't this, we're going to give you a formula of subscription exam because we suspect your doctrine. Byron Center's consistory made sure that everybody knew, and the church visitors and classists made sure everybody knew, this is not about doctrine. No, 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 this is not about doctrine. This is a man's behavior. Byron Center's consistory called a man and men before them and judged them wicked things. And then they read announcements, which was scourging men in the synagogue, beating them. And it was brutal. It was bloody. No physical blood was shed, but it was bloody. So bloody that one man spent 3 years being told he's outside of the kingdom of Christ because he loved justification by faith alone. Loved the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was brutal. That's the persecution that Jesus speaks of. You lived through it. Take heed to yourselves, Jesus says. This is what your life's going to be. You lived through it. They shall deliver you to their councils and beat you in their synagogues. The church institute, the false church institute, will persecute you. Jesus continues in his instruction regarding this persecution that ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, verse 9. And now this is a different forum, a different arena of persecution. The councils and the synagogues are the arena of the church institute. The kings and the rulers are the arena of the state, the government with its sword power. Not only shall ye be delivered to churches, but ye shall be delivered to the state. A judge will hear your case. The police will arrest you. Men will sit in judgment of you and decide how much or how little to apply the sword to you, whether that is a fine of your goods, or whether that is imprisonment and the taking away of your liberty, or whether that is death. The kings and the rulers will decide how to apply the sword to you. That almost happened to us. We came so close, so close. When the church decided to worship, when the governor and all manner of kings said, "Don't worship," neighbors were angry, leaving scathing comments on the church's webpage. People driving past, seeing a parking lot full of cars, when you weren't allowed to have a church parking lot full of cars, were angry. And I wondered in those days when News 8 was going to show up on the premises and come through the door and expose us for what we're doing. And then when the police were going to come, being called to investigate. So much so that I had thought through how to stop the sermon and welcome the police in and let them interrogate right there. We came close. Our brethren in Singapore are closer. Right now the government says no school. You may have one. You may not have one. And when the church in Singapore, Berean RPC, says, but we must, because of God's covenant, and because this is love for our brethren and love for our God, when they say we must, they may face a fine. And who knows what else? This is the lot of the church. And when the church faces that threat of persecution by the state and the application of the sword, her response may not be this: let's see how we can escape that persecution. That is, let's see how we can manipulate things in such a way that it doesn't fall upon us. The church has two options when the persecution comes. One, suffer it. Pay the fine, go to jail, and die. Or her second option is to flee it. And Jesus speaks about fleeing it too. But the option that is not available for the church is this: let's compromise. Let's rearrange things in such a way that we don't get in trouble with the government and can continue our existence as it is. The lot of the church's life is to suffer persecution from the government. It's striking, it's odd, that in all these years of the Reformed Church, that you have to go back into the Netherlands to see people go to jail and to see fines levied. That doesn't mean the pressure hasn't been there. It means the church has succumbed too often to temptation to escape the persecution and to rework things so that she can obey a government edict that's against the law of God. Take heed to yourselves, for in the last days they shall deliver you to kings and rulers. Jesus continues to describe that persecution of the church in verse 12. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and children shall rise up against their parents and shall cause them to be put to death. The persecution that the church will face will come out of your own family. Your brother will hate you. He'll hate you with malice. He'll be unhinged against you. Your sister will despise you. She'll sneer when she sees you or turn her head. Your children will hate you. They'll disown you as their parents. Your parents will hate you and disown you as their children. And when it's Thanksgiving Day, everyone but you will be invited. And if you got invited, there's something wrong. Something wrong with you. And when it's Christmas Day, everyone else will be invited except you. And if you get invited, there's something wrong with you. They don't hate you. They ought to hate you. This hatred and betrayal will be in the family, and that will be persecution. Well, your brother knows you. He knows what you believe. He knows when you're worshiping, when the government says don't worship. He knows whatever it may be that could get you in trouble. Your parents know you. Your children know you. They're going to be the ones who call 911, who sick the police on you, and who stand in the witness box at your court date and swear, I saw them do these things that are not lawful to do. You should kill them. The persecution will come right out of the family, and the hatred of family members against family members. And then Jesus continues that instruction of the persecution in verse 13, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. It's not just family, it's everyone. The whole society will hate you. Every country in the world will hate you. That's happened before in the history of the church. At the time of the offsciting, those who left the state church were hated of their fellow neighbors. One man left with the offsciting and his neighbor stayed with the state church, and the neighbor in the state church hated this man. All nations will hate us. Society will hate us. We felt that already when we went to church and COVID laws said don't go to church. We felt the hatred of the neighbors. All men will hate you with malice and disdain. Jesus' instruction regarding this persecution is not to make the church afraid of what's coming and to make the church bewail what she's already endured. But Jesus' instruction regarding persecution is to show that this persecution is martyrdom. It's martyrdom in the full meaning of the word martyrdom. Not merely this, you're going to lose your life or you're going to go to jail. But in this sense, you're a witness. You're a witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're a witness to those who persecute you of the Savior. And especially this, you're a witness against them. That's what Jesus says in verse 9, the word testimony. A testimony there is the word martyr. And it's translated correctly as testimony here. A martyr is a witness. For a testimony against them. When the false church brings you up on charges and they say you're a wicked man, your testimony there, including this testimony, I'm not going to take my doctrine back. I'm not going to. Not because I'm strong, because I can't. I can't. It's impossible. It's the Spirit's witness. It's the Spirit's testimony. I can't take it back. That's a witness against them because they took it back. They left the truth. They left the Reformed faith. And the fact that there are some who didn't is a constant testimony against them. And it's no testimony to you or to your strength or mine, but to the Holy Ghost. And when the kings say to you, don't go to church, don't preach in the name of Jesus, whatever it may be, Don't sing during your worship service, lest you spread a germ. When they say to you, whatever it may be their law is, and they see, but these people keep coming to church. And we sent our police and loaded them up on the police wagons and brought them to jail, and they're still going to church. And we hung some of them, and they're still trying to go to church. When they see that, that's a testimony against them, that Jehovah God has gathered his church by his grace, saved them. They belong to him. And these citizens, when they're arrested and killed, they don't shoot back at the police. They don't lock the door against the police. They open it. They put their arms out. It says, where's your handcuffs? I'll help you put the left one on. You can put the right one on. They give themselves up to arrest and to death. That shows that there's a testimony against them. God has delivered these people. Nothing we can do, even take the sword to their neck, does not remove them from their Savior. That's what all the persecution is for. It's a testimony. It's a witness. It's the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, shining in his people. They lose their life, and their candle isn't snuffed. They lose their life, and their candle is lit. And there's a testimony against the world and against the false church. So much so is this persecution a testimony, a witness, that Jesus even says to his church, when they call you before their councils of the church, you have to give an answer. And when they put you before the judge, and you have to give an answer there, don't premeditate. You don't have to write a draft of your speech. You don't have to marshal argument 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 that you're going to say when you're there. You don't have to premeditate. Don't give any thought to it. Why not? The Holy Ghost will give you something in that hour. He'll give it to you. You'll know what to say. And he'll give it to you because it's not going to be you that's speaking, but the Holy Ghost. Yes, it will be your vocal cords. Yes, it will be your tongue. But the words that are spoken are the Holy Ghost's words. He will give you what to say, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. And now I don't ever care to hear ever again anyone argue that when Noah built the ark by faith, that meant God built the ark, and Noah didn't build the ark. Or when the child of God obeys God by faith, that's God doing that work as the author of it, the doer of it. So that you can even say with Paul, though I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. That's how he tells you to go to your trial. Don't premeditate. Because the Spirit's going to be speaking there. It's his testimony. It's his witness. And I can guarantee you, out of my own experience, that's going to happen. The last sermon I preached in the Protestant Reformed churches was on Thanksgiving Day of 2020. And I had studied the text. And I had made a sermon, and I walked to church that morning, and I didn't have two thoughts in my head that I could rub together and make a spark. I didn't know what I was going to say. And I stood in the pulpit, and the Holy Ghost spake. He gave a sermon on the better house of mourning. And I don't say that to be mystical in any sense whatsoever. Nothing whatsoever. But simply, we have lived the truth of this already. When you're called to give an answer, don't premeditate. Give no thought to it. The Holy Ghost will speak. It's not ye that speak, but him. The reason for This witness is Jesus Christ. Why is it that all men will hate you and persecute you? Why is it that there will be a witness of the gospel by your suffering? The reason is Jesus Christ. Christ is at pains to point that out. Verse 9, he shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake. He brings that up again in verse 13, ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. This whole instruction about persecution and martyrdom is instruction about Jesus Christ. And the instruction is this: Jesus Christ has made a division among men. Jesus Christ has his own men. He has his church, his bride, all his elect gathered from the four corners of the earth. He has his elect. And he has enemies. And now Jesus has taken his church to himself and united her so closely that she's one with him. They're the same organism. They're the same plant. He's the head, she's the body. He's the vine, she's the branch. They're one together. And when Jesus Christ sends those who are one with him out into the world, sends them into this life, the enemies begin to recognize them. They hate Christ. They're against Christ. And they begin to recognize his body, who's for Christ. And so they begin to attack the body of Christ. For his sake, for Christ's sake, they hate you. And now that union of Christ with his people is as sharply antithetical as can be. It divides people. It divides men from men. Do you believe that? Are you fighting that? And your own family? Among your own friends? The gospel of Jesus Christ takes hold of men in such a way that the enemies of Christ cannot help but be enemies of God's people. They hate them. They would kill them if they could. And as far as God's people are concerned, the enemies of Christ are my enemies. I hate them too. I hate them. Not with the malice that my enemy hates me. I hate them with the love of God that is angry with and a foe of all that stands against God. If there's a reason why no family members have delivered family members to death, it's not in this that we're leaving the days of persecution behind. It's in this, that the Church of Jesus Christ doesn't like the antithesis. She's fine if you talk about the antithesis with movies. Don't watch a movie. She's fine if you talk about the antithesis when it comes to drunkenness. Don't get drunk. That's safe antithesis. In your own family, there's the antithesis. In your own family. The cause of Christ takes hold of a man, so that man hates father and mother, brother and sister, son and daughter, friend, wife, husband. That hatred does not show itself as murder. That hatred shows itself as rebuke. As rebuke. What's between us is the gospel. What's between us is Christ. I love him, and you hate him. And when the objection comes, I don't hate Christ. You can measure it. You can tell. And you can tell this way, verse 10, the gospel must first be published among all nations. That's not an accident that Jesus included that matter of the gospel going forth in this whole matter of persecution. Because it's the gospel that goes forth into the nations that makes the divide. It's the gospel that reveals men. It's the gospel that separates men, that puts spiritual divide between men according to God's decree of election and reprobation. The gospel does that. And when one says, I love Christ and you hate him, the response to the objection isn't this, well, I just have this feeling that you are. It's this, but what do you do with the gospel? You heard it. You heard the gospel. You hated it. You hate it yet. There's the divide. There's the division. And that antithesis that is made by the gospel and is made by Jesus Christ himself is of great comfort for the church. This is not a miserable thing. This is a wonderful thing, a glorious thing, a gracious thing. Because when they come after you, and they're going to come after you, they can't touch you. They can't touch you. Well, they can kill you. That's all, though. That's all. They can't touch your life. They can't touch your soul, your salvation. For Christ has given himself for you and made you his own. The hope of the church under persecution, the hope of every martyr, is that the Lord will give him endurance. Note, Jesus says, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Not all shall endure. Not all shall. Some will not endure. They will go out from us because they were not of us. That's the way the Bible explains going out from the gospel, going out from where the gospel is proclaimed. They went out from us because they were not of us. Not all shall endure. Hypocrites shall not endure. Those who declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly by their confession and life shall not endure. But the hope of the church is not this. Well, I hope I'm strong enough to endure. Not at all. The hope of the church is this. Endurance is just a mark. Endurance is not a condition. It's not something I must do in order to be saved. Endurance is a mark of those whom God has taken hold of. It's a mark of those whom God has delivered by his grace, delivered by his gospel. The hope of the church in persecution is the same as the hope of the church in everything, including her sin and including her sorrows in this life. The hope of the church is God's salvation, God's might, God's power, God's grace, God's mercy to a sinner like me to save me to the uttermost. And now I can go stand before a council or stand before a king and be beaten and killed and see my family leave. I can do all of that in this hope of the salvation that God gives. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word to us this morning. Bless it to our hearts. Make us martyrs for the gospel of Jesus Christ in whatever capacity thou hast determined, that we too may give our lives and give all our things for Jesus' sake. Forgive our sins, forgive the fear of our flesh, encourage us with the hope of the gospel.